Trusting in God then to help and guide us, let's turn to the second passage we read there, Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read again Paul's prayer at verse 9 through to verse 11. Philippians 1 verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, and to the glory and praise of God. Now then, we're studying this letter, and we saw how the church was planted in Philippi by Paul. Saw that in Acts chapter 16. And we've seen too the unique bond that existed between Paul and the church in Philippi. One reason for this was that the church in Philippi felt so bound to him. And even though he moved on to Thessalonica and to Corinth and elsewhere, they followed him with their prayers and also with their gifts. And years later here, when Paul is in prison, he receives a gift which has come 800 miles to him in the hand of a Philippian believer called Epaphroditus. And Paul is so full of gratitude to God and to the Philippians that he writes this letter. And I suppose it's no surprise that the dominant note of the letter is joy and thankfulness to God. Paul is really thankful to God for them, what they have been and what they are as a church, and how they remember himself, when other churches quite plainly did not. Paul says to the Philippians that they were the only church who communicated with him in this way about giving gifts and so on. So for that reason, understandably, they have a very special, dear place in his own heart. Now, we saw last time that he begins what he has to say to them by speaking about prayer. And he tells them that every time he prays for them, he prays with joy, in verse 4. Everything that he has to ask God for, in connection with the Philippians, he asks it with joy. And that's just because of what they are as a people and as a church. The Corinthians were giving grief, the Galatians even more grief, but the Philippians were a source of great joy constantly. And the reason he had joy in verse 5 was because of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's really prized fellowship with them in Christ as an ongoing thing. The gifts and the prayers keep the communication open, and he really values that fellowship. In fact, Paul goes on to say that the very fact that he has received this gift in prison shows the sincerity of their faith. Paul speaks of others who just tossed him aside when he went into prison because they were essentially what you would call fair-weather Christians. When everything was fine, it was okay. But when things became hard, they didn't want to know. Now, some people simply didn't want to know Paul when he fell foul of the Roman authorities. The Philippians were not like that. They were fiercely Roman citizens living in a Roman colony, but they identified with the persecuted, imprisoned man of God. That is a sign of genuine Christianity, is it not? When it can go into a furnace like that willingly, voluntarily. So it was a reason for joy for Paul. He says, your fellowship that I knew is still there, and it can withstand the bonds and the chains. He also prays confidently. He has joy in verse 4, confidence in verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you, that is God, will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. So again, it's essentially the same thing. When he prays for them, well, he says to the Corinthians in chapter 15, I am unsure of you, he says, whether you have faith or not, because of their life and conduct, he had come to doubt the faith of some. He doesn't doubt the faith of the Philippians. He is absolutely confident in the sincerity of their faith. So the God who has begun with you, he says, will continue with you. And remember, he's talking to people who are just experiencing the first taste of persecution. God will stick with you, and he'll complete his work of grace in your lives. Now then, let's turn today to the actual content of his prayer. That's just the way he prays. He prays with joy, he prays with confidence. But what does he actually pray for? And it's a good thing to ask, because sometimes you pray for a church, you pray for a congregation, I hope you pray for our own, you pray for others, and you wonder, well, what do I ask? Well, here's an example. This isn't everything, but it's a good example. This is what Paul asks for constantly for the Philippians. Let's read it again, verse 9 to 11. And this I pray. That's a reference to verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine making request for you. What's the request? Well, here you are, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, that's the day of his coming, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, what I want to do is just perhaps reorganize that a little bit and open it up and see what the Lord is telling us. And I suppose we could begin by just summing it up and saying that what Paul is praying for them is growth, Christian growth. He doesn't want them to remain babes in Christ, constantly receiving milk. He wants them to reach adulthood, Ephesians 4, completeness, maturity, those who are able to eat strong meat. Now, nobody wants to see a child stay a child. Yes, there's a beauty and an attractiveness in a child. And sometimes you say, well, I really wish that child wasn't growing up. But of course, you do want the child to grow up. No one's meant to be a child permanently. It's a preparatory stage for the real thing, if you understand what I mean, which is to arrive at adulthood. That's what we're meant to be, with grown faculties, grown capabilities, to be the men and women that God calls us to be. Now, that's true spiritually. New birth is just the beginning of things. There is an obsession with new birth that's understandable. There's an obsession with new birth that's not understandable. There are some churches that only preach a new birth. And once people are converted, they then shrug their shoulders and say, what now? And the church has nothing to say. They were only interested in conversion. Conversion is the beginning of a new life that by God's grace will last years and years and years. What's that life like? Paul says, grow in it. I want to see you grow. Now, before we break that down a little bit, as Paul breaks it down for us, it's worth actually noticing this. Paul is praying here for something that he's confident will actually happen. Remember in verse 6, he has already said that he is confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And now in verse 9, he prays that this work of growth will actually go on. Now, there's an interesting lesson there about prayer. There's lots of lessons to learn about prayer, but there's an interesting one there. Sometimes you may say to yourself, well, what's the point of praying for something that I know is going to happen? If I'm confident that God is going to give them growth, what am I going to pray for that for? Can I not put that on the list of something I don't need to bother praying about anymore? Well, that's how a lazy fatalism would approach it. But that's not how a Christian approaches prayer. If you're in your right place, the moment you get a whiff that God is doing something, that's when you'll really start to pray about it. If you find a promise from God, if you find an indication that God is going to do something, that will actually motivate you to pray that thing into being and to pray it into existence. It's not a reason not to pray, it's a reason to pray. You're meant to be a fellow laborer with God, a fellow worker with him. And that means that when you say he's promised that or he's going to do it, right, I'm going to give myself to it to have the honor, as it were, in a right way, to have the right kind of honor of laboring with God to bring this thing to pass. That's how Paul sees prayer. There's an interesting example of that in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel tells us that he was studying the scripture. He was studying the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he was studying this in captivity in Babylon. And when he read Jeremiah's prophecy, Daniel understood that this exile was only going to last 70 years. What does he do? We're told that he humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes. He fasted and he prayed so that this captivity would come to its end. Notice the principle there. God's going to do it. Right, I will bring it about, or help to bring it about by my prayer. That doesn't mean, you know, that Daniel's taking the glory for doing what God's going to do. That's a nonsensical approach to it. It rather means that he simply becomes a fellow laborer with God. Here is God's purpose, and we have the honor of bringing this purpose to pass. That's precisely the thing I'm seeing here. Whenever you see God starting a work anywhere, you add into it. Add into it with your own prayers, and let them be the kind of midwife, as it were, that brings God's promise to pass. That's a better way of seeing prayer. Not fatalism, but a fellow worker with God. Right then, so that says something about how we pray. But the prayer here is for growth. And he ties this growth up especially with love. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Now, it's a knowledgeable love, it's a discerning love, it's an approving love, but it's all tied up with love. As though Paul is saying it is the great Christian grace. And of course he does say that elsewhere. He says it in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is the greatest grace of all. A Christian's life, multifaceted as it is, with things like righteousness, mercy, holiness, and so on, multifaceted as it is, it can be summed up as love. Love. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 13 of faith, love, and hope. These graces remain. They remain all the time. Even when prophecies vanish and tongues cease, these three will stay around, faith, hope, and love. But he says the greatest of them is love. I don't know if you've ever wondered why love is greater than faith and why love is greater than hope. Maybe there's one or two reasons, I think there are, but let me just say this to you. I'm conscious that it may be a surprise for some people may say, well, faith is actually greater than love. Well, there are some ways in which faith is first. Let me say that faith is first in terms of logic. Logically, faith precedes love. You cannot love what you don't believe in. You have to believe in it in order to love it. It must be real. It must be true. So, logically, love is dependent on faith. In order of time, too, faith must come before love. Again, you have to believe something before you can love it. You cannot love God unless you believe that he is true. Do we understand what that means? You must believe in order to love. So in point of logic, in point of time, faith is first. But in point of importance, love is first. Let me put it this way. If faith is first, it's first as a stepping stone to get to love. Love is where you want to get to. Faith is a means. Love is the goal. We don't love God in order to believe in him. That doesn't make sense. But we do believe in him so that we love him. What God wants is love. The love that's in his own heart for you is a love that will be reciprocated in your heart to him. And that's what it's all about. It is about love, and faith is a means towards that. And that's really what Paul means when he says, "Now remain the great graces of faith, believing God, hope, which looks to what God is going to fulfill, and greater than all that is the love to which all things point, around which everything clusters and gathers." It is all about love. So love is the crowning Christian grace. Now, very often when Paul speaks about love, he speaks about our love to God. You could say that he speaks about love in three ways. He speaks about loving God, loving other Christians, brothers and sisters, and loving the world outside. They're all tied up together because they flow from the one love that God puts in your heart. Think about it graphically or pictorially this way. Think of love flowing into you. Think of it flowing back from you towards God first. Think of it flowing out, as Paul says, to the household of faith, to your brothers and sisters in a special way. Think of it flowing out to the outer world too, to those who are still dead in trespasses and sins, without hope and without God in the world. Most of the time when Paul speaks about love, he speaks about the second of those. He speaks about love to our brothers and our sisters. That's what he speaks about most of the time. And it's interesting that when Paul speaks about it, he speaks about it as a very practical thing. Turn back for a minute, just a few pages, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, this is a passage that people popularly understand as being a very gushy thing, a kind of thing that you ooh and ah at, where it talks about love as a nice kind of thing and so on. The interesting thing about it is how tough this passage is. And anyone who tries to live it out will discover just how tough it actually is. He describes faith qualities. In verse 4, it is long-suffering, it endures with people. It is kind, it keeps being actively kind even if people are not kind to you. Love doesn't envy others, it wants the best for them. Love doesn't parade itself, drawing attention to itself. It's not puffed up, literally full of wind. It doesn't behave rudely to others. It doesn't seek its own things, by implication it seeks the things of others. It's not provoked. It doesn't think evil of people. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Now that is love, and that is a very practical thing. Now you'll notice, just to come back to Philippians 1 again, in chapter 1 and verse 9, he calls the Philippians to abound in this love more and more. Abound in it. Now that means, the Greek word means to overflow, to burst banks, to flow outside of a perimeter. In other words, he wants love just to pour out of your soul and mine. Abound more and more, an endlessly gushing stream of true, genuine Christian love, so that in verse 10, you will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, godly living. And that's what love is. I mean, if you live like that, a self-denying, other-centered, God-centered, not being full of wind, not envying and so on, not being puffed up, not being rude and so on, your life will be godly, evidently, externally. it will be obvious that you are filled with something from God that is pouring outside of yourself. You are filled with the fruits of righteousness. You'll notice that he says, by the way, in verse 10, that this filling with the fruits of righteousness is by Christ Jesus. He's the one who works this love in you, and you'll notice that it's to his praise and to his glory. Sorry, is that verse 11? It's certainly by Christ Jesus. Sorry, yes, it's verse 11. You're filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. So, it is Christ who works it in you, and it all reflects back to himself. Now, that's very important, because when Paul tells you and me to abound in love, he's actually telling you to do something. He's not telling you to sit back and let it happen. He's telling you to do it. And that's the thing I said earlier about love being an intensely practical thing. The contemporary view of love is so debilitating because it just makes you sit and be dependent on feelings and emotions. You hope someone loves you. You hope you love somebody. Love is all about how you feel. And in the Bible, it's just not. Love is primarily in the Bible about how you behave. It's about attitude rather than feeling. Someone said long ago that feelings come and go, but if your will stays constant, your feelings will come back. That's important in a marriage relationship. Sometimes your feeling cools. Sometimes people panic when their feelings cool. The key to that is to remember what love is. That it lives in the will, not in the emotion. You nurture it in the will. Keep doing the right, doing the good, the feeling will come back. People tend not to think like that about love, and that's why so many relationships simply collapse. You've got to work at love. So you work at behaving yourself in the way that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and none of it's easy. It's all against the grain, to be quite frank. I mean, it's all against the grain. So you have to work at this. You work at it by prayer. You ask God to work it in you. It is by Christ Jesus that you live like this, and it is to his glory and praise. So then you will ask him to work it in you. You will strive to live it out and to work it out. And when it does come out of you, you will give God thanks. You will give him praise for it. You won't congratulate yourself. Did the Lord Jesus not say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven"? Now, if I have a way of living the Christian life, and you too, if we have a way of living it that makes people go, "Well, isn't she wonderful? Isn't he marvelous?" then there is something wrong with that. Fundamentally, we are not making men see the glory of God. We're making men somehow stop at ourselves. That's why we must be God glorifying with our lips as well as with our lives, so that they will see our good works and hear our good speech and give glory to God who is in heaven. So he's praying for them that their love would abound more and more, their lives filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus. Even if you work them out, they are by Christ, and they are to his glory and praise. Right then, a practical love filled to it with overflowing, to overflowing. But you'll notice that Paul says more than that. Or he breaks it down or defines it a little bit more closely. He wants them to understand how this love works. "This I pray," verse 9, "that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, and then you will be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." So here is love, and Paul says, cultivate it and channel it properly. The first thing he says is make sure it's a love that's grounded in knowledge. A love that grows as knowledge grows. A knowledgeable love. In other words, you think, who am I to love? How am I to love them? It's not all just about feeling, as I said. See, what happens is when you think about love as a feeling, it just becomes mere sentimentality. There's an old story, which is probably apocryphal, it's probably not true, but it's designed to just get the point across. I don't know, it may actually be true, but the story goes that there was a certain preacher who used to preach endlessly on love, as just being a gushy, warm, sentimental feeling, and loving everybody and so on. No distinctions, no discernments, no knowledge, no discriminations. And supposedly, when he was finished there after a few years, a woman came up to him and said, "Well, Pastor," she said, "before you came here, I didn't love God, man, or the devil, and now I feel I love them all," she said. You see the point? No distinctions. It had just become some kind of slush. And a good feeling was generated towards everybody and anything. Paul would say, not right. If love is real, it makes distinctions. It makes discernments. It behaves in a certain kind of way. So the first thing he says is it must be grounded in knowledge. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. First of all, we could say a knowledge of God himself. The best love, the highest love, is the love that goes back to God. The love that pours out of you to others will be best, most lively, most real, as the love that goes up to God is best, most lively, most real. Remember, all love is from God. True love flows from God. If it comes into you, it's got to come back to himself. And the way that works is by knowledge. If you love someone, you want to know about them. True? If you don't want to know about them, that's a sign that love has gone wrong. If you love God, you want to know about God. The love that you have already because you have discovered something about him is a love that propels you to want to know more about God. What is he like? What is he like in Christ Jesus? What are his attributes? What are his qualities? What are his characteristics? And you will search the scriptures for that. And you will pray to God for light on the scriptures on that. Because you'll want to know more and more about God. Do you have that thirst to know about God? And in so doing, to know God himself. I'm not drawing a distinction here between knowing about him and knowing him. Of course, conceptually, these two are different things. There are plenty of people out there who know something about him but don't know him at all. But I'm talking about the two things in connection with each other. You want to know about him because you want to know him better. And the more your love is exercised in knowing that, well, the healthier it'll be towards one another. You don't just want to know about God, you want to know his will for your life too. If you love him as your God, your Lord and your Master, you will say, "Please tell me how I should live. Tell me how I should behave. Tell me how to love your people. And tell me how to love the world. Help me to do it all in a right way. To have myself in a right place, others in a right place, your truth in a right place, heaven here, hell here, speaking the truth in love and so on. Help me to do these things so you will want to know God's will." So don't adopt the attitude that real Christian loving has to do with just forgetting the book and just getting on with doing nice things. That's not the way God would have it. He wants you enriched with knowledge about who God is and how he wants you to behave. There is such a thing as a Christian ethic, a real Christian ethic for personal relationships and corporate relationships. You notice that he actually presses this further. He says, "I want your love to abound in knowledge," and he says, "in discernment." Now, discernment is just the spiritual ability to apply your knowledge to day-to-day situations. That's what it is. An ability to apply your knowledge to day-to-day situations. The word in the Greek conveys being able to see through things. To see through things. To penetrate. To discern situations. To discern people. Motives. What's happening here? We're told that Jesus told his disciples to beware of men. Beware of men. He said to them, be harmless as doves, but be as wise as serpents. You'll notice the discernment that he's calling them to. Understand who you've got. Ask God to help you understand who you've got and what situation you've got. There's nothing as ridiculous as a gullible Christian who feels that they have to give in to anything just to be seen to be nice or to be good. I was reading just some time ago about a pastor who was living in a house that was just adjacent to the church. I was in that situation myself once, but I'm not talking about myself here. It is another pastor who was living adjacent to the church. And this person came to him and said that he would like a place to stay. And the pastor was able to direct him to a place for the homeless. The person didn't want that and said that he wanted a room in someone's house, i.e. yours. The pastor said, no. And the man immediately said to him, are you Christians not supposed to be loving? And so the man said to him, yes, but not stupid, he said. And there's an important truth there, you see. There's no need to be gullible. No need at all. The man was just simply discerning who he had. Somebody who was just trying to take advantage, that's all. And you've got to be alert to these situations so that you're not taken for a ride. You'll notice that Paul himself, he discovered that Simon Magus, who appeared to be a convert, suddenly wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to him, you're still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Yeah, you remember even a couple of weeks ago how Paul behaved in Philippi when the Roman authorities wanted to come out of the jail. Paul said, no, he said, you come into the jail and take me out. You put me in here as a Roman without proper trial. Now, Paul didn't feel that the right Christian thing always to do was just to do what everybody said. He said, no, he says, you come in here and you take me out because you did wrong in this matter. And Paul, I've no doubt, I think I mentioned that Paul is actually trying to establish a protection for the infant church in Philippi at that time. And he's giving them an example that you're not just there to be trampled on. Remember that as a Christian wife. You're not there to be trampled on. God does call you to obedience and he calls you to submissiveness, but it's carefully defined and biblically articulated. He's not calling you to be trampled upon. God just doesn't call you to that. Okay, you need discernment for things like that, discerning different situations. Now, this discernment is to approve the things that are excellent. To understand what's good, to understand what's bad, to understand what's best, to understand what's second best. Let me just say a couple of things about that. First of all, there's this. Let's take it in the narrower sense, approving what's excellent. Sometimes you need to discover in your life what's really helpful for you and what isn't, and to focus on what is and to leave what isn't. Sometimes you can be caught up in what's good, but it's the enemy of what's a bit better. They always used to say that everybody should try and devote themselves to one thing especially. And it may be that you can sometimes just spread yourself too thin. It may be that for some people, perhaps it's possible that you have children, you're trying to juggle something else with it. Maybe the best thing to do is to devote more energy to the children. Sometimes what is good may be the enemy of what is better. Approve in your life with spiritual discernment what is good for you. What is good for your Christian growth and what will enable you more effectively to be a blessing to others. The Holy Spirit needs to give you that faculty of discernment. Applying the knowledge into your personal situation to enable you to love others properly. There's that. There's also this. You have to be careful that you walk in love in such a way that you don't make others stumble. Love is so important for maintaining proper relationships. Now, it's interesting that Paul says a lot about that to the Corinthians. He emphasizes to them, you see, that their obsession was with gifts. Paul's obsession was with graces. They were taken up with speaking in tongues. Paul was taken up with love. And he says, you must ask yourself first, in your conduct in life generally, you need God's knowledge. Is a thing lawful? But then he says, even if it's lawful, does it help my brother? Does it edify? Does it establish peace? And so on. He gives all these kind of controls around our liberty. In other words, Christian love doesn't barge around. Christian love is sensitive all the time to other people's feelings or their beliefs or whatever. Sensitive to it. To brothers and sisters. Paul could even say that in certain contexts he would not drink wine at all if there was somebody present who believed that was a sin. He wouldn't lead them into that sin and so sin against their own conscience and so on. The whole principle being taught there is that love will approve what is good for another as well as what is good for yourself. Do you see the point? It's not just a matter of, well, what will advance me, but what will advance this other person? So to abound in love means that you approve what is excellent, you reject what is not, you look at what is advancing the kingdom of God, not just in your own life, but in the life of others too. So walk in love and don't make others to stumble. And he says, if you do these things, at the end of verse 10, you will be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. First of all, you'll be genuine, sincere. Now, this is a marvelous word. In the English, in Latin and in Greek. It's a pictorial word that gets you right to the heart of what something is. Sincerity. You're all familiar with going to a shop and giving a note and somebody lifting it up to see if there's a mark of genuineness inside that note. That's exactly the idea you've got here. It has to do with holding something up to the light. It actually comes from pottery. Some pottery would be very fine. Good pottery would often be very, very fine, easily broken. Now, what you do with pottery that's broken is simply you discard it. Unless you want to make a fast buck, as it were. What you do then is you piece it together. You do it with wax in a highly trained, specialized way. You lacquer it or glaze it or cover it. And you'll sell it as a marvelous piece of pottery that actually isn't a marvelous piece of pottery. Rather like a car that looks good, but is actually three bits of old car stuck together very cleverly and painted over. Unless you're in the know, you don't know what you're buying. So very often, you see, when people had a genuine piece of pottery, they would stamp it with these Latin words, sine serre, without wax. And if you were trained, you could lift up this pottery to the sun, look at it carefully, and if you would discern a certain line, you would know this has got wax in it. It is not sine serre. Now, sine serre is exactly where you get the word sincere from. It means something without wax, something that stands the test of light. Something that stands the test of light. And that's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. He says, if you have the love that is interested in knowledge of God, self, and others, a love that wants to be rooted in truth, if you have the love that goes to the bother of discerning situations and approving what is excellent for yourself and excellent for others, he says, you will then be the genuine article, he says. Your Christian life can be held up to the sun, and it will be seen to be genuine. There is a man or woman who doesn't live for themselves, but lives for God and for others in a real way. Not for self-adulation or praise, but just for God. And the world can see you rooted in the truth, living according to God's word, whether it's fair weather or foul, but not in a selfish, self-centered way. You're still marvelously focused on others from God. And that is a powerful and impressive witness. Paul says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Have you ever thought about that? Let your love be without hypocrisy. Let it be real and rooted. And he says, you will be without offense until the day of Christ. If you learn to live in a loving way, you won't be a stumbling block to others. Love seeks what is best for others all the time. And you will live like that, he says, until the day of Jesus Christ. And that is a day of a true son test, not an S-U-N test, but an S-O-N test, when our whole lives are lifted up to the light of the Son of God to see whether our life is sincere, without works, and without offense. It's not the same as saying perfect, but sincerity is a virtue of its own. Are we real? Was it love for God that motivated our lives? Love for others? Or was it all somehow terribly, terribly selfish? It would be awful if a fine piece of pottery just melted away and the cracks appeared when the scorching beams of the sun shine on it. And so it is at the day of judgment. So then, let me just wrap it up by saying this. Paul is essentially saying this. I've said to you in verse 6 that I'm confident of this, that the one who begun a good work in you will bring it forward to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. But he says, that's not a reason for you to sit back and do nothing. On the contrary, I am praying you will do something, and you must pray and do something too. And what you will do is make sure, verse 9, that you're abound, that your love abounds more and more, in an understanding way and in a spiritually discerning way, recognizing what's helpful for yourself and especially what is helpful for your brothers and sisters. If you do that, you will be full of the fruits of righteousness, and when your life is held up to the scrutiny of God, it will be found sincere and without offense. May God help us to so live like that too. Let's stand to pray. Our gracious God, we confess that it is not easy to love. And we all speak about it and believe that we have it and that we show it. But we discover, even as your people, that it is not as easy to love as we thought. And we realize, too, that it is not easy for others to love ourselves. For we all instinctively feel that we are easier to love than others. How wrong we are in all that. Help us then to learn what love means. And if we are to memorize a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, help us to really take it to heart and to walk in love, even as Christ walked in love. May we be truly without wax, sincere, and without offense. Humble us, O Lord, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.